Then please turn in your Bibles to Jonah. We will read Jonah chapter 3 this evening. Jonah chapter 3. We'll begin with chapter 2, verse 10, and read on through the end of chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk and to cry out and say, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So Jonah has been saved from a deserved death by his gracious Lord. And the prophet now does obey God's charge and goes to the great city, Nineveh, to proclaim its doom. What has Jonah learned? Can we see ourselves in Jonah? Can we see a lesson, a contrast with Nineveh's repentance? Can we see that God's mercy is for those who believe and repent, whether in Nineveh, the world, and in the church? So first of all, Jonah obeys the Lord. But does he repent? There's a contrast, a very clear contrast, almost word for word, between chapter 1, the opening verses, and chapter 3, the opening verses. God says to Jonah, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. And in chapter 3, verse 2, the word of the Lord has come to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Well, Jonah's response in chapter 1 was, But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. That was as far from Nineveh as he could go. The opposite direction. In chapter 3, verse 3, So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. So clearly, Jonah has learned from his experience, nearly drowning, being saved by the great fish, and then vomited up onto the shore at God's command. He has learned to obey and not to rebel against God. but was this repentance? That's a question. I think not myself, or at least it's not complete repentance and has much farther to go. And I think this is clear from chapter 4. When Nineveh does repent and the Lord does relent concerning the judgment he was going to send on them, chapter 4, verse 1, this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Angry with whom? He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." He's not praising God here. He's complaining about these attributes of God, and that God would demonstrate these attributes of mercy to such a wicked place as Nineveh, instead of just destroying them. So, yes, Jonah goes to Nineveh, but his heart isn't in it. There's a cute little story. In fact, I think I was this boy at one time. But little boy is in the pew between his mother and father, and he's kicking the pew in front, and he's just kind of being a bother to the people around. And his father leans down and says, "You cut that out, or I'm going to take you out and spank you good." So the little boy sits still, his legs drop down, but under his breath he says, "Well, I may be obeying on the outside, but not on the inside." And I think that is often true of us. We certainly have the capacity to have such a fear of God and His chastening that we comply with what we know He wants us to do, and yet our heart isn't fully in it. And so we certainly need to pray about that when it's true of us. And the thing about this book of Jonah is that whether Jonah is fully repenting or not repenting at all, he will, because God is dealing with him. And that's how we get this book of Jonah, as I have said several times, is in a real sense Jonah's public confession of his sin. Well, Nineveh, that wicked city, repents. We're told it's a big city, 3 days' walk, and all kinds of discussion among scholars about, you know, what does this mean, 3 days to walk around it? Just how big was it really? What's archaeology show? I think perhaps the best explanation of these words is that the walled city of Nineveh was at the center of the Nineveh metro complex, if you will, surrounded by satellite smaller cities and farm villages and towns that all were within the orbit of Nineveh, did their trading there, paid their taxes there, and so on. And that this metro complex, crisscrossed by roads undoubtedly, it would take 3 days to walk through, so maybe 45 or 60 miles, and that would agree with what archaeologists have found concerning the great city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah's message is just a message of doom, and that's all. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." He's saying this as he walks into the city the first day. There's no calling the Ninevites to repent. There's no suggestion that if they do repent, God may have mercy on them. In fact, Jonah's hoping that he won't. There's just a message of doom. "In 40 days, you will be destroyed." He must have mentioned God, because later, when they are in the midst of repenting, they are calling upon God. And I certainly think that means not the pagan gods of the Assyrians, but the true and living God, who is the God of Jonah. Well, Nineveh deserves destruction. It really was a terrible city. In terms of geopolitics, I guess you could say, Nineveh and the Assyrians invented state terrorism. And a century earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had been on the receiving end of their military might. The northern kingdom Israel in the days of King Omri, along with other Western Semitic nations like Syria and so on, had all decided it was better just to submit to Assyria and pay tribute than to be destroyed by them, and so they did. And archaeologists have actually discovered a stone column, I can't remember where, somewhere in that area in Syria, a stone column with a carving of a line of kings bowing low before the Assyrian king. And for some of them, you can read the names engraved. One of them is Omri. Omri's name is there. It's called the Omri Stone, if you want to look it up sometime. So Nineveh is a very warlike city. The Assyrians were very warlike, and Nineveh was their main city, their capital. Idolatrous, worshiping a multitude of gods, and their gods were war-loving gods, gods who rewarded them when they went out to battle in the spring of every year to conquer surrounding nations. And they believed that their gods were leading them to war and were blessing them with victories. They were cruel, they were violent, they were bloody, they were arrogant. Won't take time this evening to do it. But you can look up, you can just read Nahum. Nahum is the prophet Nahum, and it is all about the destruction God has planned for Nineveh, somewhat later than Jonah. Or Isaiah 10, also somewhat later than Jonah, Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 11, where God says, O Assyrian, the rod of my iniquity, or the rod of my... Yeah. Excuse me. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation. Now, he's talking about Judah now. This is probably 100 years after Jonah. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, again Judah, to capture booty and seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet, it does not so intend. That doesn't mean it doesn't intend to conquer. That means it doesn't intend to be God's instrument. Nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy, to cut off many nations, for it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Chalmo like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images? And the passage goes on to describe the arrogance, the extreme pride of the Assyrian kings and their confidence in their terrible gods. Now, that's later, but I think one thing that is clear is that, yes, Nineveh repented. Oh, I haven't made that point yet. But yes, they repented, but it wasn't a lasting repentance. And well within 100 years, they resumed their rapacious, greedy, bloodthirsty ways. Well, Nineveh does deserve destruction. At the time that Jonah goes there, they are in a period of relative weakness. They have suffered some military defeats. They have been led by some inept kings. They have new enemies coming down from across the Caucasus Mountains, the Cimmerians. You've heard of the Cimmerians. And some others like that, the Medes to the west are gaining in numbers and prosperity and so on. Well, you might think that a nation like Assyria, so arrogant, so warlike, and now somewhat weakened, having some foreigner walk through their streets telling them, "You're doomed," well, the rulers might just decide, "We're going to have to kill this guy. He's sowing seeds of defeatism." So, think about it. They might have good reason to hate Jonah and kill him. They are arrogant. That's their nature, to be arrogant. And who's Jonah? He's this stranger, this alien, this Jewish nobody. Why believe him? Why believe him? And when I read this passage in Jonah, I think of the Apostle Paul and his, you know, you read about his missionary journeys in Acts, and at a couple of points, we're given clues that suggest that Paul himself was just personally not a very attractive person, not impressive. He may even have been a bit on the repulsive side in some way that's debated by scholars. But he's a middle-aged Jewish rabbi who makes tents for a living, or worse, leather for a living, depending on how you translate the Greek word. And he comes to your Greek town, he preaches in that Jewish synagogue that you have nothing to do with, or at least most of the people in town have nothing to do with. And then he's preaching in the marketplace, and he's preaching about new gods. And he's saying things like, "There is a God who's going to judge you all on the last day of judgment, but you can have your sins forgiven and be saved if you believe in the Savior that he sent, who was crucified by the Romans but rose again." I mean, it just sounds crazy. Why would you believe it? And yet here's what people did. People did believe it. And here's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, "Brethren, we know that God has loved you, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you just in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." And then he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And going over to chapter 2, verse 13, the apostle says, "For this reason, we also constantly praise you." No, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, somebody was talking to somebody in the congregation recently, just the other day, I can't remember who was saying, "My problem is, I want to give the perfect words to somebody when I witness to them, and I never really think I've got the perfect words, and so I end up saying nothing." But, you know, it's not how effective can you be, how effective can I be, but how powerful is the Spirit of God? Corpses cannot believe or help themselves. Spiritually dead people cannot repent. But God, by the Holy Spirit, can pierce through pride, can pierce through the darkness of unbelief, can convict people of sin and of the truth of his word and bring them to repent. And that's what God did in Nineveh. Verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed in God. Notice it didn't say believed Jonah. Obviously, they did believe Jonah, but they believed in God. They understood that what they were hearing from Jonah was a message from God. And they seem truly to have repented. Jesus says, we read this last week when we talked about the sign of Jonah, Matthew 12. Jesus said, Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation. He's talking about his generation surrounding him and rejecting him. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah. So our Lord seems to be telling us that they really repented. And then we look at verses 5 through 9 in Jonah chapter 3, and it begins by saying they believed in God. Now, the word in is there, by the way. The ESV just says they believed God. They believed in God, and they called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. A word came to the king. And, you know, the Assyrian kings weren't known to be nice people, but or humble people. But the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he got off his throne. He took off his robes of office. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in the ashes. So, you know, he's joined with the people in the humblest of demonstration of repentance. He issued a proclamation to the entire city. From himself and from the nobles, that nobody was to eat, not even the animals. That's how earnest they were, not even the animals. No one was to eat or to drink. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence. And violence is one of the great sins of Assyria. That they each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Seems like real repentance, doesn't it? Acknowledging their wicked ways, acknowledging the wickedness of their violence, calling on God earnestly. And verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Jonah hadn't preached any gospel to them. Jonah had given them no promise. Well, if you repent. But they're hoping. I think God has put that hope in them. They're hoping that if they turn to God, if they turn from their evil ways and turn to God, that he will relent and not destroy them. How is this possible? Well, we've talked about the power of God. But Romans 9 quotes God himself as saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It doesn't have anything to do with whether Jonah wants God to have mercy or not. It has to do with God's sovereign will. And why does God want to have mercy on Nineveh? I mean, there were 1,000 cities from Egypt to Greece. I think because the people of Israel think Nineveh is a really bad place. And the people of Israel, in fact, are not repenting of their sins. And so I think there's a message here in Jonah's message, because, you know, this is written in Hebrew. It was published in Israel after Jonah went back. How many prophets has God sent to the northern kingdom Israel since the days of Jeroboam the first began to offend God and lead his nation astray into sin with false worship. How many prophets did God send? The greatest of them being Elijah and Elisha, but half a dozen others at least. And yet the northern kingdom has not repented. Right now, they're in their greatest period of prosperity and power. And pride. Well, why should we repent? God's blessing us. And so I think that's the message to the northern kingdom. You'd better take God seriously and repent. Look, the Ninevites did. The Ninevites did. And then I think there's a message to the people of God, the Church of Christ, down through the ages as well. We do have someone greater than Jonah preaching to us. We have Jesus Christ. We hear his preaching everywhere in the Scripture. I mean, the whole Bible is Jesus Christ preaching to us, but especially in the fullness of his saving work in the New Testament. That should give us confidence. I mentioned the Apostle Paul and the kind of impossibility that a world-changing church would grow through the preaching of someone like Paul. But God caused that to happen. And do we have that confidence in the Word of God, in the preaching of Jesus through his church and through those who preach and who witness to him? And what about ourselves? What about the church? So many churches have wandered from the path of believing and preaching and trusting the truth of God revealed in his word. So many of us are maybe cold, half-hearted in our obedience. And can we presume on the grace of God, or should we not repent of that if it's true of us? So God can grant us the grace to repent and show us our sins and prick our consciences and convict us. Read Revelation 2 and 3, the messages of Jesus from heaven to the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia. And some of them he encourages. Despite their persecution, he assures them that he knows of their faith and their faithfulness. And if they endure to the end, there will be great rewards for them. But others, he calls to repentance, or I'll take your candlestick from you. The church should not presume upon the grace of God, but we should always be receiving the word of God and repenting when it shows us our sins. But then, not like grudging Jonah, well, if I have to preach, I will. But with zeal and love for people who are lost, even people who persecute fellow Christians, even ourselves, perhaps, bear witness to Jesus Christ and call people to repent and be saved. Well, point number three. Nineveh repents, God relents. One of the words used of God relenting, well, the word relent, is also used of Nineveh's repenting, but God doesn't repent. God saw their deeds, that is, fruits showing genuine repentance. God saw that they were turning from their wicked ways. And God relented in regard to his warned destruction. Now, we read in Numbers 23:19. There, God forces Balaam to say this. And we read in 1 Samuel 15:29 with regard to King Saul, God's decision regarding King Saul, that God is not a man that he should repent. Well, in the first place, God never sinned, and so he doesn't need to repent in that sense. But there's no changing of God's eternal decree in this matter. In fact, In the preaching of Jonah and the repenting of Nineveh, God's eternal decree is being carried out. God planned and designed this whole thing, the warning of doom, and then relenting when they repented, as a message to Israel and to us. The message to Jonah, the message to Israel, to the nations, to the church, that God does pour out grace and mercy on all who humble themselves before Him and acknowledge our sins with sorrow and repent of our sins, believe the gospel word of God and trust in Jesus. Well, the gospel wasn't preached by Jonah, but this all points forward to Christ, and Christ fulfills it. But that's the message to Jonah, to Israel, and now to the nations and to the church. If you want God's mercy and God's grace, repent. Humble yourself and repent. No repenting, no mercy. Unless God, in spite of your not repenting, pours out the mercy that will bring you to repent by the work of the Holy Spirit. Even this, you see, repenting, even this is altogether God's mercy and grace. It's made possible only because Jesus, the one who is greater than Jonah, came to bring salvation to hard-hearted Jews who repent and to Gentiles who repent. He came to bring salvation to sinners like us. And He poured out the Holy Spirit to make His work effective in us by the work of regeneration, convincing of the truth, granting the grace of faith and the gift of repentance. And for these reasons, we should be very much in prayer for those in need of the saving work of Christ and the work of this Holy Spirit. And we should be very much in prayer for the church and for ourselves. Let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the message and actions which you brought about in the city of Nineveh through your servant, even your reluctant servant, Jonah. We pray, O Lord, that we might not be reluctant servants of yours, but would ourselves humble ourselves and be contrite about our own sins, not being proud of ourselves for faith or for righteousness, but looking to you to work in us by your Holy Spirit and make us the people you want us to be, and giving thanks to you for it. And help us, O Lord, in seeing how you were able to bring a proud and arrogant city to its knees in repentance at your word. Help us, Lord, to have confidence in the power of the word today as the Holy Spirit uses it to conquer hearts and to save people. Help us, Lord, to be lovers of our neighbors and look for opportunities to point them to Christ and to their need for Him. And bring people, we pray, within the orbit of this church's ministry, and show us ways, O Lord, to be effective in carrying the gospel to the world around us. We pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.